Amen. Well, let's turn once again in God's Word to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, the passage we read just a moment ago. As I said, this chapter we're looking at today becomes really, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the preeminent event for the redemption of God's people, for recalling God's faithfulness to His children. And obviously, we've skipped a little bit from when we last met, and we're going to review what we've seen up to this point. The Passover, celebrated annually until Jesus inaugurates a new meal there in Luke chapter 22 on the night He is to be betrayed. But here, Exodus 14, this picture of God's people being led out of bondage and into freedom, out of darkness and into light at the Red Sea, It's mentioned by the Psalms. You heard it in our call to worship this morning, recounting God's deliverance of His people. Hebrews chapter 11 says that by faith the Israelites crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, but this was not the case for the Egyptians. 1 Corinthians, Paul references the Exodus. Again, it is the picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, we're not going to do this every week from Genesis to Revelation, but do want to recap again because Exodus 14 is so pivotal in the story of God's redemptive plan. What have we seen so far? Well, all the way back, Genesis 1 and 2, we looked at creation. God created the world and everything in it. Adam and Eve were created to be the crowning glory of His creation. They had perfect intimacy with their Maker. This is compromised, though, when Adam and Eve listen to words that come not from the Lord. And we see the curse of sin in Genesis 3, but God promises one that will come and crush the head of the serpent. And we see this unfold. Looked at Abraham, the covenants made with him in chapters 12, 15, and 17 of Genesis. How God makes a covenant, promises Abraham a great name, and He gives His son Jesus the greatest name. Genesis 22, we saw Abraham not have to spare his son, but God did not spare His own son, giving Him up for us all. And then Genesis 40 through 50, we saw God as a shepherd. Even when it seems as though enemies were plotting for evil, God used all things for His good in the family of Jacob, in the life of Joseph. And we saw the first Lord's Day of this year, the book of Job, resurrection hope for another year. How Job, in the throes of intense and brutal suffering, said, "Surely I know that my Redeemer lives, and I shall see Him in the flesh." And then we start our journey in Exodus. Again, Genesis ends with Joseph's family in Egypt. Joseph passes away, and we flash forward 400 years, and God's people are in bondage. They cry out to the Lord from their slavery, and the Lord says that He hears their cries. We're introduced to Moses, who is the protagonist and a type of redeemer in this narrative. A Hebrew slave is who he is born to, but he is spared from the ongoing genocide as Pharaoh was trying to keep Israel from having more men than the Egyptians. So he gives a decree to kill all the boys in Egypt. So Moses is laid in a basket and he floats down the river. And he ends up in Pharaoh's courts as the daughter of Pharaoh takes him in and names him Moses, for she took him out of the water. Moses was raised in a life of luxury, but he identifies with his people. We talked about how there we see Moses gazes on a Hebrew slave being beaten by an Egyptian, and Moses kills that Egyptian. He thought this was done in secret, but he learned soon that he must flee. And he goes to Midian, which is where we began in Exodus chapter 3. As Moses had taken a wife, he is working for his father-in-law Jethro. When he sees a bush that is on fire, but it's not being consumed, then he draws near. And the Lord says to him, "Step back, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground." And we saw in Exodus 3 how God seeks reconciliation with sinners. As he pronounces, "I have come down the mountain to redeem my people." And he reveals the name by which he will be sent, as Moses thinks this has to be a mistake. "Who am I to go to Egypt and free the Israelites?" And God reminded him that that is irrelevant. that he was being commissioned by the great I Am. And last week, we saw Moses' homecoming. It was not a very jubilant return to Egypt. As the people at first thought it sounded like a great idea, but then Moses marched into Pharaoh's courts and said, "Let the people of God go." And we saw the danger of rejecting God. As Pharaoh, we read in our text today that God had hardened his heart, but we have seen the condition of his heart prior to this. Again, remember what's happening at the start of this book. He is wanting to murder children. He is unjust towards the Israelite. He adds to their labors because of this conversation with Moses, and he rejects God as he says, "Who is this God that I should listen to him?" And Pharaoh acts unjustly towards the people of God, and his plan works. The people turn on Moses and Aaron. They are already dismissing Moses and Aaron and asking for God to judge them. So where we left off last week, remember Moses was weary and worn down, worried and confused, but God reminded him, "I am the promise-keeping God. You can trust me." And so this morning, as we pick up again in Exodus, just a reminder, Pharaoh had called for the genocide of Hebrew children. He is dead set against the Lord and his people. Moses commands him, says, "The Lord has said, you must let my people go." Pharaoh doubles down. He oppresses the Israelites further and further, gives them unrealistic expectations and workloads. And you can't read this story without thinking about Psalm 2, when David says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed." And so as we read at the start of our text today, the Lord will get his glory over the Egyptians. And so what we kind of had skipped over up to this point, you remember from Sunday school as a child, here come the plagues. As God tells Moses and Aaron, "Wait and see the signs and wonders I will perform to deliver my people Israel out of the hand of Pharaoh." Moses and Aaron hear that they will see these wonders, and here come the plagues upon Egypt. Nile River turning to blood, boils on the Egyptians and their livestock, darkness covering the land, disease, frogs, flies, locusts, thunderstorms, hail. And in all of this, the people find themselves still in bondage. Pharaoh's murdered the Israelite children. He has beaten and battered the Israelites. And the Lord says to his people, "Freedom is coming. Redemption is near." And so the Passover is instituted. He tells the Israelites to sacrifice, to smear the blood on the door, and death will pass over. And whoever is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will lose their firstborn. You see this dramatic scene that Egypt will suffer death, but those covered by the blood of the Lamb will be spared. D.A. Carson is a longtime research theologian at Trinity, a seminary north of Chicago. He's written many wonderful theological volumes, started maybe the most popular evangelical website in the present day called the Gospel Coalition. In recent months, his health has declined and he's not able to speak in public anymore. But as I was reading this week, I remembered a wonderful illustration he had about the Passover and Exodus. He said, imagine that the night of that first Passover, or the day before it, that there were two Hebrew men talking to one another. And one man says, "I'm very nervous about what's going to happen. I'm very nervous about this Passover. I don't know what will take place." And the other man says to him, "Well, haven't you made a sacrifice? Haven't you put the blood on the doorpost so that you will be spared? For the Lord has said he's going to redeem us." And the other man says back, "Yes, I have put the blood up in faith, but I am scared." Carson says, you flash forward, nightfall comes, and death comes to those who aren't covered by the blood. And he asks the question, which one of these men is spared? And he says, both are. Listen to this quote. I hope you're encouraged by this morning. He says, "Death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That is what silences the accuser. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You see how this applies to us on this side of the cross and resurrection? How what happens back in Exodus is foreshadowing of our redemption. How are sinners spared from God's wrath? What do we just sing? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So the Israelites are spared. They're covered by the blood of the Lamb. The Egyptians are not. And even as Pharaoh loses one of his own, we don't see a man who has been changed. We see someone who is tired and weary, who gives a temporary decree of being all right with Israel leaving slavery in Egypt. But this decree is short-lived. As soon, Pharaoh will send his chariots to enslave God's people once again. But the Lord has said time and time again, my glory will be made known. I will have glory over the Egyptians. And where we read this morning, the Egyptians come after the people of God. As they're camped facing where the Egyptians will pursue, Israel is there. They see the Egyptians coming. And we mentioned this, how we're going to see this all throughout the Old Testament, particularly during this wilderness journey, that the Israelites are consistently inconsistent. When hardships arise, their default mode is to doubt God. Their default mode is hopelessness. Look again with me at Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Hopelessness seems to be the most convenient posture for the Israelites. Again, God has just brought them out from the Egyptians by his great might, and here we have the first sign of trouble. And their eyes are already set on the circumstances instead of on their Savior. Probably thinking this morning from some very practical application for us. You think, can the slightest bump in the road of our daily lives jerk our attention away from the Savior? When the going gets tough, is your posture one of the tough get going and you double down on yourself? Or are you like the Israelites residing to hopelessness or doubt? I see time and time again the warning from God's word, particularly in the lives of the Israelites on this wilderness journey. Will we rest in self and doubt God, or will we double down on his faithfulness? As we saw last week, him urging Moses to see, "Moses, you're weary and tired, and you have raised questions against me, but I am the covenant-keeping God. Don't let the circumstances, don't let a few hundred Egyptians and their chariots coming after you take your eyes away from me." You notice that's what happens here. Trouble comes, and it says their eyes are lifted up towards the Egyptians. But by God's grace, in these times of doubt, God has a mediator for his people. And now it's Moses' turn to speak after the people have already kind of lambasted him again. After they've returned to saying, "You should have left us in Egypt because we're going to die here because of you and because of the Lord." But we hear in verse 13, Moses say to the people, "Fear not, Stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. Stand firm and see the salvation the Lord will work for you. Now read this. My mind goes to Psalm 46. Pretty typical funeral psalm. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be thrown into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. We're given this picture of the world falling apart around the psalmist, and yet he believes. And the psalm goes on to say, the Lord says to his people, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. You hear that imagery, that command from God in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. And Moses says to the people, be still. See what the Lord is going to work for you this day. The imagery of work being done by another. Don't move. Don't look back at the Egyptians and see them coming for you and be filled to the brim with doubt. But no, trust in the Lord. See that he is going to work for your salvation. So Moses says, be still. See the salvation of the Lord, which he is going to work for you. And our minds don't stop at Psalm 46 of God saying, be still and know that I am God. But no, we think forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you and I, like the Israelites, go after other gods. When you and I have given away our affection to fleeting things. When you and I have had the audacity to doubt the character of the living God. Jesus came to us. He perfectly obeyed those Ten Commandments we'll see next week as we get to Mount Sinai. He fulfilled all righteousness. He is the only one who could work salvation for the people of God. And so he set his face on Calvary. He went to the cross in the place of sinners. He pays the penalty for sins and absorbs the wrath of God due sinners. He was drowned in the sea of God's wrath so that you and I can cross from bondage into freedom, from death to life, from darkness to light, from the slavery of sin to Canaan's fair and happy land. Jesus is forsaken on Calvary's tree so that God's people never will be. See the salvation the Lord works for you this day. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins and purchases sinners. And what does he say in John chapter 19? It is finished. Moses in Exodus 14, be still. See the salvation of the Lord that he will work for you today. Psalm 46, God saying, be still and know that I am God. The promise of salvation. And then in John chapter 19, the Savior soaked in blood, having paid the penalty for sin, absorbing the fullness of the wrath of God. And what does he say as he breathes his last? It is finished. Behold the beauty of the promise-keeping God. Moses in Exodus 14, to a people in crisis, sandwiched between an evil army and a raging sea, see the salvation the Lord will work for you. Jesus on the cross, it is finished. Trust in him. See the salvation of the Lord. Moses preaches to the people. And now it again is God's turn to speak, and he tells Moses, lift your staff and the sea will be split and the Israelites will walk on dry ground while the Egyptians will be swallowed by the sea. The Egyptians race toward the Israelites and Moses raises his staff. This east wind splits the sea and comes time for the Israelites to march forward. I've given out a couple of books over the years by Tim Keller, longtime pastor in New York City, who went on to be with the Lord a couple of years ago. And he has some famous remarks regarding the Israelites and the crossing of the Red Sea. He said, surely some Israelites walked confidently, saying, the Lord is fighting for us. And surely there were others saying, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And they all walked on dry ground. It is not the strength of your faith, but the object who saves you. It's good news for us this morning. It's not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that saves you. That those who trust in Christ are safe in the good hand of the shepherd. Maybe you came to church this morning with your faith in Christ feeling like it's hanging on by a fingernail. Good news for you, Christian. It is the object of your faith that saves you. The risen Christ does not lose his sheep. See the salvation that the Lord has worked. See that he is mighty to save. We sang at prayer meeting on Wednesday night, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. You think about the contrast here in Exodus 14. If you pit verses 10 through 13 up against 14 through 31, the rest of the chapter, we see the Israelites, they get a glimpse of the Egyptians coming towards them in verses 10 through 13, and they are filled with fear, complaining, doubt, and hopelessness. But verses 14 through 30, we see the Lord at work. We are weak, but he is strong. We see the Israelites stumbling weakly through the Red Sea, but they are held fast by the sure and strong foundation, the Lord. See this morning, good news. It is not the strength of your faith, but the object of it that saves you. See that the Lord is mighty to save. But the other side of that coin is that faith is useless unless it is in the right object. Great faith in a lie leads to death. But even fainting hope in an all-sufficient Savior leads to life. Heard a sad story on the BBC a couple weeks ago. We're in the middle right now of the most important Hindu festival that there is, Maha Kumbh. I may have botched that pronunciation, but you can Google something with all those letters maybe, and something will come up on the internet for you. But it's a festival that only happens once every 12 years. And Hindus flock to the Sangam there in India. And here's kind of a description of it. It says, the devout will bathe at Sangam, the confluence of India's most sacred Ganges River with the Yamuna and the mythical Saraswati. Hindus believe that taking a dip in the sacred river will cleanse them of sins, purify their soul, and liberate them from the cycle of birth and death, as the ultimate goal of Hinduism is salvation. About 400 million pilgrims are expected to attend the 45-day spectacle, which is so large it can be seen from space. The news anchor from the BBC said, faith brought them here, and it is a beautiful scene. I hear of those stats. I don't think that is a beautiful scene. You hear it going on around the world, this festival where 400 million people are going. To think that hopping in a body of water is going to truly bring them purification for sins. And the boast of the BBC anchor that it's faith that brought them here. Great faith in a lie leads to death. It is the object of faith that saves, and this is what adds to the urgency of the message that Christians, that the church holds high. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. We hear the reality, 400 million people trying to achieve salvation by going on this pilgrimage and getting in this body of water, this 45-day festival. Great faith in a lie leads to death. And we must open our mouths and proclaim the good news when we leave this place today. As Paul told the church at Rome, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We must hold high the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the call for us today, again, to see. So when we leave this place today, there are plenty of people believing litanies of lies with great faith that leads to death. And we must hold out the gift of grace through faith. We must call on them to worship the author of salvation, to trust in the Lord who works salvation, to trust in the deliverer. As David said when he had to flee his palace as his son Absalom had led a revolt against him, and there were many thousands of people set against him all around. He's hiding in a cave, and his boast in all of this is that salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Or Jonah, finally, when he prays in the belly of the fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Trust in the God who saves, our great Redeemer and glorious Savior. Trust in Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 12 describes him, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and he's now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Trust in him and say, in the middle of the dark night of the soul, or when temptation to doubt arises like it does time and time again for the Israelites, say, I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. So the Israelites are delivered. They are brought out of Egypt. They cross on dry land. If you look in Exodus 15, we didn't read it this morning, but the subheading probably in your Bible says something like the Song of Moses. The people of God are delivered, and what do they do to celebrate God's faithfulness to them? They sing. They worship the Lord, the first song of corporate worship in the Bible, to praise the Lord, our mighty warrior. For by his hand we stand in victory, and by his grace we overcome. The people of God are saved to worship him. They sing to the Lord. They've made it through the Red Sea, and now they're going to journey towards Sinai, and all the way through the wilderness of Paran, and eventually the next generation will get to the promised land. So next week we will see, again, how God calls for obedience, the Ten Commandments, subject of mockery in many ways throughout the ages from the secular world. But what we will see next week when we get to Sinai, what does God preface the Ten Commandments with? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I have saved you, so obey me. That we do not earn salvation through our merits, but no, we have been saved by God's grace through faith. And now he calls us to obey him, because indeed that is true freedom, as we sing in the hymn, trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. God's people have been saved. They are on their way to Canaan's fair and happy land, and so for us in the Christian life, we are journeying to God's full and final rest. And so we sing the hymn we're about to sing, Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land, for I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hands. And when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside, death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Oh, this morning I call you to see the salvation the Lord has accomplished. Look to Calvary's tree and see there the Son of God who lived the life you couldn't. He has died the death that you deserve to die. And any who turn from sin and trust in Christ, they will know him not only now as Savior, but forever and ever, that a day will come when faith gives way to sight. As we'll start singing here in a couple of weeks, the end of that wonderful hymn, On Jordan's Stormy Banks I Stand. When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest? That day is indeed coming. And we long, waiting eagerly for the day when Christ will come with shouts of acclamation and bring us home into his eternal rest forever and ever. See the salvation of the Lord. See what he has worked for you. It is finished. Bow the knee and trust in him. Will you pray with me that God will give us grace to respond to his word in faith? Father, we need your help this morning. We thank you that when we could not get to you, as we've seen in Exodus, when we could not enter your presence, that you indeed have come down to us. that Christ came and he has fulfilled the law and he has accomplished salvation. That in Christ Jesus, salvation by the power of your Spirit has been accomplished and applied. And so I pray for us all now. May we respond in faith. May we worship you as the people of God who were saved from the hand of the Egyptians. The only right response was to worship you, to sing to you. May the same be said of us today and every day, that we sing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.